the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now let's come to John, the first chapter, please. John, the first chapter. And we will see where it's recorded what John said concerning sin. It is very interesting. John, the first chapter, and let's come to verse 29. On the next day, John sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now notice, it's singular. It doesn't say sins, although there are sins, and it talks about forgiving our sins. But what is the meaning here? We all sin in Adam, as Paul wrote of in Romans, the fifth chapter. So the sin of the world goes clear back to Adam, and that rests upon Satan, the devil, does it not? Yes, indeed. Now let's come down here to verse 35. On the next day, John was again standing there, and two of his disciples with him. And as he gazed upon Jesus walking, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now we're going to see that John gives us a great deal of insight concerning the meaning of the Passover and also the covenant of life, as I have covered recently. So this will be kind of an addition to the covenant of life. Now back in Revelation 13, we find something else which relates to the plan of God in connection with the Passover. And as we have mentioned and have been studying, the three most important things: one, the Sabbath, because that tells us who God is; two, the Passover, because that's the covenant day for eternal life; and three, the holy days, because that tells us what God is doing. And as you juxtaposition those with the way that professing Christianity is in the world, you have Sunday is the day they worship on versus the Sabbath. You have the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, or sacrifice of the Mass rather than the Passover. And then you have the holidays of the world rather than the holy days of God. So you have the truth of God on one hand, and the three counterfeits on the other hand, and the three counterfeits borrow a lot from the Bible to justify what they do. And God calls that stealing his words. So that's how they missed the point. And we're soon, because of the financial situation, going to learn what counterfeit money really is. It's called Federal Reserve Note in this country. So likewise, the world is going to learn that their counterfeit Christianity, and I'll have a lot more to say about this later on, which is coming in what they call the emergent church, which is a new brand of watered down, even from what Protestants had in their version of the gospel. So here in Revelation 13 and verse 8, now here, another thing, in verse 8, it shows you the comparison right here in this one verse. Verse 8, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him." Now that's referring to the beast, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And so God's plan was laid out even before the foundation of the world, as we read in another place. But he was slain from the foundation of the world, beginning with the first sin of Adam and Eve, and that's why we have then in Genesis 3 and verse 15 the first prophecy of the coming Messiah, who would be God himself. So that's quite a thing that we are looking at, and what God is going to do. Now let's look a little bit concerning the Passover, and we will go through some parts of the book of John. But let's look at the requirement for the spiritual Passover. Now, we know the requirement for the physical Passover with the children of Israel was that every male had to be circumcised. Now, today with Christ, there is a circumcision of the heart and mind. And that does something that no physical circumcision at 8 days can accomplish. Because God is interested in the conversion of the mind, building of the character of God, and having us live within His grace. And so the first step to that is the circumcision of the heart. God does the calling, we have to do the answering. And let's come to Colossians, the second chapter, please. Colossians, the second chapter. And we see, again, Colossians 2 is very interesting. We have several studies on that, which you, if you don't have them, you can write in for them or email us or call the office, whichever you prefer. And so I want to cover part of this here before we get into the actual things concerning the Passover, because there are so many counterfeits out there which are given to make people feel good. So Paul writes, and he explains the contrast. And if you read Colossians, the second chapter, with an A, B, A, B, you see there's a contrast all the way along between what is now the false Christianity of the world and the truth of what is in the Bible and the Word of God. Let's just begin right here in verse 1. Now, I want you to understand what great concern I have for you and for those in Laodicea. So this is also a message to the Laodicean age, which is an age in which we're living right now, by the way. So you can tie in Revelation, the third chapter, verses 14 through 21 there. And as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and that's the whole key of what the Passover is about. The love of God, and as I covered last week, Jesus is your friend, and He laid His life down for you, and today we'll expand a little bit more on that. Knit together in love unto all riches. Now, that's interesting, especially talking about the Laodiceans, correct? Because they said, well, we're rich and increased with goods. So Paul is saying here, unto all riches, which riches? Let's read it. Of the full assurance of understanding unto the knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Because only those that God calls, who repent and are baptized, receive the Spirit of God, are able to receive the knowledge that comes from God about His mystery or secret of God, His plan, what He is doing. Verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this becomes a very important thing also in today's world, as it was back then, because, see, they were faced with many false gods, many false saviors, as pagans, in which all the Colossians were. And today we're seeing a uniting of these again. And just a little side bar, if we could, on this. Every year when the Hindus have the feast of Diwali, which celebrates the goddess of India. So this is important because people are searching in other religions to find how close is Christianity to these other religions, and let's all get along, and let's all go along, and let's all be nice. Now that sounds good. And it reminded me, I don't know how many saw Glenn Beck's thing on Friday night. Okay, well, it reminded me of an Old Testament revival to get back to the 9 truths and the 12 principles. One of them is to believe in God. And it's all based on emotion, and it's all based on intermingling of of politics, which in the political world and the world out there, that's better than just rank evil that's going on as we see by so many people today. But that should not be confused with the truth of the Word of God, and that should not be confused with because it's emotionally based and it sounds good and everyone's together and numbers are gathering together, that it's necessarily an answer for what God is doing. So you're not going to find the answer of God in the religions of the world. Now, you may find some answers up to a certain point. So when you're evaluating these things, you have to ask the question, do they really believe God? And do they really want to love God and obey Him the way God says? And so this is what was confronting the Colossians here. And so Paul was writing to them, letting them know, you don't need Zeus, you don't need Diana, you don't need Diwali, you don't need Buddha, you don't need Allah, you don't need the false Christ of Protestantism. Because their version of Christ is not the true one. Verse 4. They should have had this primarily for the election. Now this I say so that no one may deceive you with persuasive speech. Which if you want to relate it to the election, which is read off the teleprompter and sounds very, very good. See? It doesn't matter how eloquent a person is in speaking. It doesn't matter how their logic may be, because always remember this. All logic is not truth. But all truth is logical. Verse 5. For though I am indeed absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing in beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, be walking in Him. And as we've reduced it down, we stand in grace, walk in faith, believe in hope, and live in love. Verse 5. Being rooted and built up. Now that means you have to have belief that you have proved, you live by, that you understand, rooted in Christ. That also goes back to the parable of the sower where the seed is sowed, and remember the ones where they were in the stones and in the shallow soil and they didn't have root and they dried up. See? So rooted and built up in Him. And being confirmed in the faith. That means you're constantly confirming, and as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, prove all things. Exactly as you were taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now let's understand another thing about Paul. He did not teach one gospel in one city, another gospel in another city, another gospel to another group of people. When you read the New Testament, some people go through and say, oh, well, look at this. We can take, this is what he taught over here in Corinth. And this is what he taught over here in Rome. And this is what he taught in Colossae. And this is what he taught in Philippi. And they're all different. So we can pick and choose what we want. Again, you have to add it all together. Now then, verse 8 is a warning. Now notice where he starts out here, you see. All the things that come along, and then he comes to a warning. Be on guard so that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Now, philosophy is a pagan religion. And guess who the Protestants follow in the philosophy of the Trinity? So-called Saint Augustine, who was an erstwhile Catholic. Philosophy. Now, there are many philosophies of life. Okay, philosophy and vain deceit according to the traditions of men. According to the elements of the world and not according to Christ. Now you see, one of the biggest sins that men have is this. They like to tell God what to do. Meaning, Oh, God, we believe in this out of your word, and we believe in that out of your word, and we believe in the other thing out of your word. But now this over here is a little harsh, and we really don't like that. So we're going to kind of put that on the shelf, God. And you know basically which commandments those are. Today in this world, it's all of them, all 10. Here's why. Verse 9. For in him that is in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, Christ. And I want you to notice in everything that we are going to cover today in this study, everything points to Christ and not to the man. Everything points to the Word of God and not the traditions of men. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality. There's nothing higher than Christ, except God the Father, and power. And a principality and power refer to the spirit world and the civil governments and the religions of the world. Now notice verse 11. See, we have the warning there, and the encouragement comes right after the warning. And you are complete in him. We have that. We just read that. Verse 9. Here's how you're complete in him. In whom you have been circumcised with a circumcision not made by hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How is that achieved? By repentance and baptism and receiving of the Holy Spirit of God. See, God does not give his Spirit to those who don't obey him. And God does not have a shortcut to salvation. It is through Christ. Now hold your place here and come to Romans 2. Romans, the second chapter. Okay, just a few pages back here. Romans, the second chapter. Here again is where he talks about circumcision of the flesh versus circumcision of the heart. And what is the circumcision of the heart to do? It's to take away the hostility of the carnal mind toward God, toward Jesus Christ, and toward the laws and commandments of God. Now, he's talking to the Jews and here in Romans, the second chapter, and we have Hebrews and Romans and Galatians all on series. But here we want to cover the thing of circumcision. We find it on page 1147, verse 25, Romans 2. For on the one hand, circumcision profits if you are observing the law. He's speaking to the Jews. What he says here is very grating to the Jews. On the other hand, if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, I want you to understand what Paul is saying here concerning this. The religion of Judaism relies all on tradition. And I might mention that Phil Neal is writing a new book, and he's about halfway done with it, that Judaism is not the law of Moses. And he's got a tremendous chapter in there. How did the traditions all get started? And the Jews don't understand it. And Paul is telling them here, if they're transgressing the law, don't think that that is just necessarily breaking the Ten Commandments. But if they place their traditions on a higher level than the Word of God, they are transgressing God in the worst way, just like all traditions of religion, because they're replacing the Word of God with the ideas of men. So, in effect, the Jews who copiously continue in physical circumcision today are, in fact, in a state of spiritual uncircumcision because of their traditions and their sins, like all other people. Now, verse 26, and this is really, you know, you talk about pouring salt on the wound, you know, pouring gasoline on the fire. Therefore, if the uncircumcision in the flesh See, if the uncircumcision is keeping the requirements of the law, that is God's law here, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? Now, this is tantamount to overthrowing everything of Judaism, not the laws of God, because he says here, keeping the requirements of the law. Verse 27, and shall not the uncircumcised, who by nature is fulfilling the law, judge you, who with the letter and circumcision are transgressing the law? And that's almost worth the whole sermon in itself when you understand the depth of what he's talking about here. Then he makes it absolutely clear, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is external in the flesh. Rather, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, if you don't have the series we did in Galatians on the circumcision wars, I think you'll find that very interesting. So you can request that too. We'll get that to you. Okay, now back here to Colossians, the second chapter. So the uncircumcised in the flesh, if they are circumcised in the heart and serving and loving God, are acceptable with him. Okay? Verse 11 again. Let's read it again. In whom you have also been circumcised with the circumcision not made by hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here's how it's done. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, which goes back to the sermon that I did on the covenant of eternal life, by which you have also been raised with him through the inner workings of God who raised him from the dead. And we are to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 tells us. Now, verse 13 and 14 have been properly translated here, because the Protestants like to come along and say, see, the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. Well, when I read the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it was Jesus and the sign which says, the King of the Jews. No Ten Commandments were nailed there. Now, let's read verse 13 and 14. For you who were once dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has now made alive with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Now, that's quite interesting, isn't it? Because literally, in God's sight, if you have not had the circumcision of the heart and received the Spirit of God, though you're living in the flesh, you are dead. And that's why Jesus said to the man who said, oh, well, let me go bury my father. And he said, let the dead bury their dead. So there are a lot of things in the Bible that when you understand it and put it together, everything fits together and backs up all of it in a beautiful, beautiful way. Made alive with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. He has blotted out the note of debt against us, and I have an explanation of that in the footnote there, with the decrees of our sins, which was contrary to us. He has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. So he, nailed to the cross, was the sin offering for all the sins of all mankind to be given to those who repent and are baptized. That's what was nailed to the cross. And in doing this, verse 15, after stripping the principalities and powers, because you read back there in Psalm, the 22nd chapter, that bulls surrounded him. Well, those were like Satan and the demons circling around the cross in the air, hideously laughing at him because he was dying. After stripping the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them and has triumphed over them in it. That means through his death and then his resurrection, Satan's work will be finished in the time of God's plan as pictured by the Day of Atonement. So, in these things then, verse 16, very interesting verse, because the Protestants say this does away with clean and unclean meats, and it does away with festivals, it does away with the Hebrew calendar, and the Sabbath. Verse 16, therefore do not allow anyone to judge you. Now, when someone is judging you, what is this? They're looking at what you are doing and rendering a judgment in their minds about what you are doing, whether good or bad. Okay. So how can they judge you if you're not doing it? How can they judge you if you are not following the laws of God concerning eating and drinking, or in regard to a festival or new moon, and that's singular in the Greek, by the way, signifying the calendar calculations, or the Sabbaths. Now, what happens when you meet a Protestant and you let them know that you keep the Sabbath and the holy days? Well, they judge you immediately concerning that, don't they? Now, would they judge you if you went up and said, oh, I'm a good member of the local Baptist church down here in the corner? Oh, well, welcome, brother. What are your Sunday services like? Oh, and you have a good Christmas tree out on the front lawn every year, see? Why, there would be no judgment. There would be acceptance. And also, judgment can be translated to condemn you in your eating, in your drinking, and with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a foreshadow of things that are coming. Now, the NIV translates it, the things that have come. And that's exactly wrong, because this is a present tense participle in the Greek right here, see. It's not complete. But the body of Christ is the church. All right. Now let's look how this relates to the Passover and the new covenant. And let's realize something very, very important while we're coming back here to, let's come back here to John 13. The covenant for eternal life is what Jesus brought, and what we are to follow, and what we are to do. Okay, right here in John 13. But let's come back here and read something else in John 12, and then we'll come to John 13. All right, same page, page 1071. Let's pick it up here in verse 37. Although he had done so many miracles in their presence, they did not believe in him. Now, why wouldn't they believe in Jesus after seeing the miracles? You would think, with all those miracles that were done, the healing of the sick, you know, especially right here, because in chapter 11, what happened? He raised Lazarus from the dead, right? And the Pharisees were all upset that he raised him from the dead. Well, why would anyone be upset if someone was raised from the dead? Wouldn't you think that would be a miraculous thing? Why? Because he did not join them. The truth of the matter is, though Jesus came from the house of David, the tribe of Judah, he was not a Jew in the sense that Jews think of themselves as Jews. And they understood when the Messiah was going to come. Because remember, when the wise men came to Jerusalem, they visited Herod, said they've come to find the one who was spoken of in the Bible. So what did he do? He called the priests and he called the scribes and said, well, where is the Messiah to be born? Well, in Bethlehem. So they knew a lot about it. But you see, they would never believe Jesus because he did not join them. Now, had he joined them, they would have said, oh, good. But he didn't. All right. Verse 38. So that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, who said, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this very reason they could not believe, because again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them. Now that tells us an awful lot, doesn't it? This tells us something that is very important. Whenever we do not believe God and reject Jesus and reject his word and reject the word of God, something happens mentally, which is called blinding of the eyes. And then a hardening of the heart. See, because as Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees here, when they said, well, why do you eat with sinners and harlots? Said, well, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then he also told them, John came preaching the truth, but you didn't believe him. You didn't repent. So this is why. Verse 41. Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory and spoke concerning him. But even so, many among the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. Politics first. Always politics first. And let me tell you, the worst kind of politics are religious politics. Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him so that they would not be put out of the synagogue and lose their chief seats and lose their phylacteries and lose the praise of men. Verse 43, for they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Then Jesus called out. So I'm covering this so when we come to the things concerning the Passover, that we need to understand how absolutely ironclad the words of God are concerning it. Then Jesus called out and said, the one who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. But if anyone hears my words, that's why we have them recorded here for us, because it's just the same as Jesus speaking. And does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Later we find he's going to judge the world later. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. The word, meaning the whole message, which I have spoken, that shall judge him in the last day. So we're going to see, sooner or later, every human being who has ever lived and died is going to have to confront Jesus. Here's why. Verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me commandment himself, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, whatever I speak, very important, whatever I speak exactly as the Father has told me. So we need to stop and think about this for just a minute, right? Yes. Because if you reject the words of Jesus, who are you rejecting in reality? God the Father. The sovereign of the universe. Well, that's something to contemplate, isn't it? Now then, you can take that and expand it upon traditions that men add to the Bible, traditions deleting things from the Bible, wrong, blasphemous translations of the Bible, etc., etc. You can put all of that together. All right, now let's come to John 13, because we're going to cover something that is one of the very first things that when people begin apostatizing from the truth, do. Number one, they change things concerning the Passover because it is the covenant renewal for us with Christ and God the Father. So if you change it and you go against the words of Christ and you do not do what he says, then you're taking a step away from Christ, who we just read is the light of the world. And men do not like to come to God to have their deeds exposed as evil. Now, this becomes really important as we go along. One of the first things they change with the Passover is what? Foot washing. Oh, well, we don't do that today. It's so humiliating to wash people's feet. That's the point. That's the point of it. Now, if you want to know more about foot washing, you can read it in the Passover book or the day Jesus the Christ died. Now, verse 1, chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, knowing that his time had come to depart from this world to the Father, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. We're going to see that the covenant of eternal life is based upon love. That's the whole thing of it. And during supper, which is the correct translation, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, that he should betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and after taking a towel, he secured it around him. Now, I want you to think about what the disciples were thinking of, these who became the apostles. What was going through their minds when they saw Jesus do this? Because remember, just a few days before, they had a great argument among themselves, and even at the, again, at the Passover, they were arguing, who's going to be the greatest? And he said, the one who's going to be the greatest is the one who's the servant of all. Well, the lowest, dirtiest job was to wash dirty, smelly, rotten feet. And he didn't do it like the Pope does. You know, the Pope has 12 seminary students, and they put them on a raised platform, and the Pope comes along with a gold pitcher and pours out water into gold basin and so forth, and all the ceremony. I don't know how many of you have ever seen that, but when Easter time comes around this year, maybe they'll show that on television. So take a look at that. That's a counterfeit of the foot washing that we're going to cover here in John 13. Verse 5, next he poured water into a washing basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he had secured. Then he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Why are you doing this to me? This is a lowly, lowly, dirty job. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you shall know after these things. Peter said to him, you shall not wash my feet, not ever. Now, all of those who've given up in foot washing, I want you to stop and think for just a minute with what Jesus said that follows. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, if you don't have a part with Christ, can you say that you're a Christian? Of course you can't. An impossibility. Now, Peter didn't want that, so Peter said, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. That's how much a part of Christ that he wanted to have, and of course that's what the priest at the temple had to do too, wash their hands and feet. Jesus said to him, the one who has been washed, which when you read the Passover book and the day Jesus the Christ died, refers to baptism. The one who has been washed does not need to wash anything other than the feet, for he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew the one who was betraying him. This was the reason he said, not all of you are clean. Verse 12, therefore when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me the teacher and the Lord, and you are speaking rightly because I am. And also God manifested in the flesh. Therefore, if I, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also are duty-bound to wash one another's feet. No getting around it. See, again, if you reject the words of Jesus, are you following him? Of course not. You're duty-bound. Now, I don't know how you can say something that you're duty-bound to do, you don't have to do. Let's use a modern-day example a little different. Let's forget about Obama's rescue plan, and you decide you're not duty-bound to make your mortgage payments. You going to live in your house very long? Notice what else here. You're duty-bound. Then verse 15, for I have given you an example to show that you should also do exactly as I have done to you. Now, there's some good lessons for here. Let's go to the next track, please.